the Bible is a living book, and that's part of its divinity. As a divine book, even the word magical can't even come close to doing it justice. However, unfortunately, magic is the most familiar thing that we grew up with in books and TVs, movies. And so even though we know that magic is not real, I want everyone to suspend that thought for just a moment. Imagine turning a page in your Bible and the words lift off the page and float in the air. Imagine watching Bible characters like a hologram appearing out of thin air and coming to life before your very eyes. Well, when you magnify a scripture, which is the title of today's sermon, you do just that. You dig deep into a verse, delving into the context and the scripture's relationship with all of its sister scriptures and appropriately related scriptures, because 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, and I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own private interpretation or from a Scripture single occurrence, because Isaiah 28:10 backs that up, again in the ESV version, because it says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. When God says something twice, that means it's important. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. So the Bible's constructed that way on purpose. Magnifying a scripture also requires researching. You research the original Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic in which it was written in, because God put life into all the words, and it was He, not we, who wrote the Bible. There may have been a human writing it out, but there was God inspiring that human. It was He who moved each person mentioned in every verse, every chapter, in every book, according to His divine will. So today, we are going to magnify a single scripture, which also happens to be a single sentence. It's a single moment in a single life of a person. But before I get into that scripture, let's read this one. Genesis 15, verse 3. Turn with me to Genesis 15 and verse 3, where we come into this picture where Abram is discussing with God just how he is going to pass his possessions and God's promises on when he and Sarai have no direct descendants. Verse 3, "And Abram said to God," they had an intimate relationship, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to him," quote, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." God is correcting Abram. And it says in verse 5, listen how intimate this was. It's like God had his arm over Abram's shoulder. "He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky. Count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And this next verse encapsulizes how we need to get on the right side of God. How we get on the right side of God. Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed God. He didn't question it. He immediately believed it. Believing God. God sort of credits your life account with an installment of righteousness. And it's when we stop believing God that we begin draining our life's account of righteousness. Have you thought about it that way? Verse 7, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. God reminded Abram from where he had first called him. The only thing is, that's not necessarily the case. You'll understand and see as we proceed on today. So please turn with me in the scripture to the scripture we will be magnifying, and it's a very well-known scripture to all of us. I wrote this before Jay gave his Bible study on the Abrahamic promises, and it's wonderful how God works this all out. Genesis 12, verse 1, just a couple pages back. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country. The Hebrew word used for your country, thy country, is Merasaka. Merasaka, meaning get out of your land. Go forth from your country. An expression indicating from where you now are dwelling. And as we continue reading this verse, and from thy kindred, your family, and from your father's house. God was telling Abram, it's now time to move out onto your own and follow me. But he wasn't talking to a kid, a teenager, someone in their 20s, you'll find out. God was telling Abram, it's now time to move out onto your own. Follow me, because this was a divine intervention. It's one of those rare moments in human history when the Godhead intersects the human plane. Continuing in Genesis 12, unto a land that I, God saying, that I will show you. God had chosen Abram as a special vessel to exercise his, God's divine will, to perform a mighty work in the history of mankind, just like Andy was referring to Moses before Pharaoh. And that God was going to use and direct Abram to move to a specific location on the earth for which God had pre-designed, pre-purposed, in order to exact that change that God intended. It's just like in John 14, verse 3, John 14, verse 3, where Jesus promised his disciples that he will create a place for them, a place for us in his kingdom. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. you can rightfully interpret Genesis 12:1 as also stating, I am going to use you, but I am only going to use you at a specific location on earth, a location I created, if you follow my commandments. Let's pick the story back up in the Bible, with God setting the stage, so to speak, as he uses Abram to change the course of human history. We'll now uncover the reason for this intervention with mankind, which is universally known throughout Christianity as the Abrahamic covenant. In verse 2 of Genesis 12, verses 2 through 4, and I will make of thee, speaking to Abram, a great nation, and I will bless thee and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. This is both a pivotal point in human history and it's a distinct identifying marker in human history, because historical research tells us four things. One, to find a single man in history from whom came, descended, meaning many tribes and nations. Two, to look for the descendants of a man whose prosperity were blessed and increased. Three, whose enemies were cursed and suffered great destruction. Continuing in Genesis 12, verse 3, it says, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So this is a fourth descriptive marker. By searching for a peculiar people by which whose descendants the entire world has been benefited by. So if we go back to Genesis 12:4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed. That's when he left his dad's house at 75. But hold on, full stop. I want to take a segue from here. One, if you think that you're old and you no longer, or you feel you're too old, and you no longer, you just don't have much to offer the church, your brethren, you're selling yourself short. You're selling God short. Because Abram had 100 more years left in his life, and man, oh man, were they jam-packed. And secondly, for all of you younger ones out there, if you think you have all the answers, you know a better way, or you also think you don't have much to contribute, then remember, at 75 back then, Abraham was a teenager. So don't think you don't have much to offer. 75, he begins his journey with God. Let's get back to finishing verse 4 of Genesis 12. And Abram was 75 when he departed out of, what does it say? Out of Haran. Did you catch that? It does not say Abram departed out of Ur, as it said previously when I read you from Genesis 15. So how can God tell us that he called Abram from out of Ur in one scripture, and then apparently contradict himself and tell us he called Abram out of Haran? One of God's divine attributes is his inability to lie. That you'll find that in Hebrews 6:18 and several scriptures. God cannot lie. So let's better understand this apparent discrepancy. The city of Ur was located in the land of the Chaldees, which was found in southern Babylonia. Ur was a city in the region of Sumer. You've heard of the Sumerians. In southern ancient Mesopotamia, in what is modern-day Iraq. It was, in fact, the capital of the ancient Chaldean Empire. You got the Holy Land. You've got Ur over here. But the Bible, in verse 4 of Genesis 12, says Abram departed out of Haran. Haran, actually, it's more accurately pronounced Padam Aram, meaning literally the field of Aram. And it was a city whose ruins lie in present-day Turkey. Padam Aram was 600 miles northeast from Ur. Ur in southern Iraq, Padam Aram up here in Turkey, and the Holy Land over here. Canaan was directly west from Ur. So one might wonder, why did God make Abram take such a roundabout way to get to the land of Canaan? I can give you an easy answer. Trace the Euphrates River. Runs directly from Ur up to Padam Aram. Had Abram taken the easy way across the desert, across the Arabian desert, they would not have had any easy access to water. And he had herds and cattle and all sorts of, and the family going through the desert. God, in his love and mercy, gave him a easy, more pleasant, bearable way to get. We don't question God. It may not make sense, but we don't question God. God's loving grace and mercy made sure his child Abram had plenty of water for his herds and servants and family. And where there's water, there's going to be food. Now, the average walking pace in the uneven landscape of the Middle East, you have a blazing sun during the day, and it's pretty cold at night. It's approximately 9 miles a day by several researched accounts. You got this whole caravan going with you. So the trip from Ur to Padan Haram would have taken Abram a little over 2 months to make. I didn't realize that. Another assumption you may want to get rid of is that Abram and his crew did not make that trip alone. The missing reconciliation scripture is that we need to read Genesis chapter 12 in context with Genesis chapter 11 that precedes it. So if we go to Genesis chapter 11 and pick up in verse 27, we read this. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. During his father's lifetime, Haran died in his native land, meaning he died there in Ur, it says it, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor, in verse 27, took wives for themselves. Abram's wife was named Sarai, and Nahor's wife was named Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Verse 30, but Sarai was barren. She had no children. In verse 31, it says, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his sons, Abraham, Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And where'd they come? They came to Padan Aram, and they dwelt there. The Hebrew word translated to go into the land of Canaan is lakalet, meaning in order to enter, eventually enter. This is the same Hebrew word that's found in Exodus 13, verse 21, Exodus 13, 21, where it says, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could lakalet, travel by day or night, eventually travel by day or night. So we've learned that it was Terah's, Abram's father, who decided it was time to pack up and leave Ur and head for Padan Aram. And we now understand by putting all the scriptures together, knowing that God cannot lie, that it was not Abram's solo decision to leave Ur, but that he was being an obedient son and leaving with his father. And that obedience, that love for family, clearly showed the character trait within Abram that God saw and was drawn to. Even Abram's willingness to take in and adopt his dead brother's son, his nephew Lot, as if he were his own son. He had a strong family calling that shows that family meant everything to Abram. In addition, this is not to say that it wasn't just Terah's solo decision to leave Ur. It's highly possible that God was responsible for putting into Terah's mind the very idea of leaving Ur and heading off to Padan Aram in the first place, maybe even giving Abram a head start on his journey to Canaan. Hence, the lesson in this particular thing right here, we have to be very careful in second guessing events in our own lives. Because God most carefully moves us according to his will. When something doesn't make sense, why is this happening? Trust God. He is really in control. See God in the things that might concern you. See him and trust him. There's always so much more to the story than what meets the human eye or the human ear. Let's get back to Abram's story. The distance from Padan Aram in Turkey to Canaan is 7,600 miles. Again, using 9 miles a day, average Middle East daily travel, that journey would have taken 32 and a half months, 2 years 8.5 months. An incredible journey on foot. Magnifying brings the Bible to life. When one magnifies a scripture, we see that we must read it in its full context. So we not only read before and after the verse that we're trying to magnify, but that we must also read all of the related scriptures found throughout the Bible, here a little, there a little. So let's reread Genesis 12:1 with this new insight. Now the Lord said to Abram, not his father, said to Abram, get you out of thy country, from thy kindred, from your father's house, unto a land I will show thee. We now see that this was said to Abram, not in Ur, but rather in Padan Aram. For it was in Padan Aram and not in Ur that Abram and his immediate family, along with nephew Lot and his family, separated themselves from his father and his brother Nahor and the rest of the servants of his father's house, because he said, leave your father. Also note that the Hebrew word used in Genesis 11:31 for describing their status when they arrived at Padan Aram means that they settled, they remained, they dwelt. It wasn't a temporary stop. They dwelt there. In fact, Scripture says that Terah, Abram's father, eventually died in Padan Aram. So, by extension, rereading 12 verse 1, we read how this one verse has led up to and even still applies to a modern day entire Middle East in turmoil. We're going now take that ancient scripture back then and we're going to magnify it and bring it to today. We're going to, what do you call that thing? A wormhole through history. In the land of Canaan, the city of Jerusalem obviously still exists today. It's the divided capital to three world religions who each claim this as their city. Let's see how this all originated and fed on itself to become the situation it is today. Verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So verse 4 says, Abram departed. Again, Abram gave God no argument, no questioning. And he left Padan Aram. And he took, verse 5, he took Sarai, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, all their substance they had gathered, and the souls they had gotten in Padan Aram, meaning their servants, and they went forth to go where? Into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. There's that 7,600-mile journey. God, not man. Okay, I'm laying a point. God, not man, told Abram to go. And not just to go, but where exactly to go. So some people in the world today might tend to want to take sides with those who support the Palestinians. They might argue, well, that might have been referring to a small area within Canaan, but certainly not Jerusalem. But to argue that thought back, Jerusalem has to exist somewhere on the map. And since God created the world, I guess you'll have to argue with him as to why he put Jerusalem in Canaan. But he told Abram, go to Canaan. The ancient city of Jerusalem has had a somewhat unclean past. Its original people were from the stock of Hurrians, H-U-R-R-I-A-N-S. Hurrians, who were polytheistic. They believed in many gods found in nature. Those were the original occupants. But Jerusalem has a very impossible present. Who truly can lay claim to it? Is it the pagan Jebusites that occupied the city prior to the arrival of Abraham's descendants? Or is it Abraham's descendants who firmly believe that the Lord God made a divine promise to them that he gave them the Holy Land, including Jerusalem? Man's law for centuries has consistently defaulted to the adage that possession is 9/10 of the law. But I'm sure the Jebusites knew full well back then who handed down their homes to them from generation to generation. They knew who gave them their land. But on the other side, who can argue with the Creator God of the entire universe, who created all that exists within the earth, when he clearly states, I will show you. Abram, come to this land and I will show you. I know some of you find history very boring, but if we choose to nod off to history, then we're doomed to repeat history and stay ignorant of the lessons, which means we're going to repeat the same mistakes that humans make generation after generation. So try to listen up and learn something new today, because I'm about to review a short synopsis of 4,000 years of human history in the Middle East, because it's very telling, very revealing. Abram made his journey in 1900 BC. 1900, to all of his descendants through his son Isaac, whose God changed Isaac's name to Israel, and that's where the Hebrews came from. And for the most part of their lives living in the Holy Land, they lived either in fear of or at war with their Arab neighbors. When the last vestige of the ancient nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, finally fell in 587 BC, as Nebuchadnezzar began to besiege Judah, the southern kingdom. When the southern kingdom fell, the Hebrew nation known as Israel ceased to exist. God punished his chosen nation for their continued disobedience to his laws. In 539 BC, King Cyrus of Persia was inspired by God to release a contingent of Judeans to return to Zion to rebuild the temple, including Ezra and Nehemiah, and that ended a 70-year punishment. Fast forward now to over about a millennia, 1,000 years, some 1,150 years later, to the year 610 AD. And a man named Muhammad, son of Abdullah, comes to great power and influence in Arabia. And he unites great swaths of the Middle East to Islam. His followers are known as Muslims. And he creates a vast empire. Listen to the borders of this empire. That stretched from China and India across Central Asia, the Middle East, North Africa, parts of Europe, including Sicily and the Iberian Peninsula in modern-day Spain, to the Pyrenees, that's the mountain range that separates France from Spain. An incredible, incredible empire in size and population. And it's Muslim. The Muslim conquest brought about the collapse of the Sassanid Empire. That's the Persians. Remember the Babylon, the statue, Daniel statue, the Babylonians, the Persians, and the Greek and the Romans. The Muslim conquest brought the collapse of the Persian and the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine Empire is the left leg of the Roman Empire, okay? It was the eastern leg. Most historians agree that the Persian and Byzantine Roman empires were militarily and economically exhausted from decades of fighting one another. So there was a vacuum. And the Muslims went in there. So the Islamic Empire ruled the then known world for the next 6 centuries, 600 years, until Genghis Khan established a powerful dynasty among the Mongols of Central Asia, who conquered most of the Eurasian landmass, including China in the east and much of the old Islamic Caliphate, as well as eastern Russia. Then the then reigning Khan destroyed Baghdad in 1258, and this appeared to be the end of the Islamic Golden Age. But entered onto the world stage a character actor, someone who'd been patiently hiding in the wings, waiting for his lead role. And that was Turkey. Turkey's Ottoman conquest of the Arabians, of the Arabic-speaking Middle East in 1516, placed the traditional heart of the Islamic world now under Ottoman-Turkish control. Still Muslim, but it's controlled by Turkey up here in the north. And that lasted another 400 years till the end of World War I. We're getting closer, around 1920. So the great Islamic rule of such a large area of Eurasia, and specifically the Middle East, lasted 1,310 years. They had an Islamic millennia. That's mind-blowing. So put yourself in their feet. They had the greatest power, the greatest influence on the world during that 1,300 years. That's more than three times as long as the nation of Israel was ruled by all of its kings. That's more than three times longer than the British Empire was ruled. We Westerners turn a blind eye to the East. We don't see the pride that the Islamic Empire once had. And so now we should better understand the intense hatred that the deeper Arab world has for all of us Israelitish or English-speaking people around the world for our usurping their millennia and placing ourselves as first world nations and casting them all the way down the totem pole into second and third world nations. So they no longer had their lofty positions and worldly influence that they held for such a long time. And then at the end of World War II, in the hope of making things better in the Middle East, we, the then leading first world powers, we only succeeded in making matters worse by carving out bits of land over there for each nation's interest from land that their families had held for generations. And then we go so far, and I'm a Jew, I can say this, and even going so far as to give those Hebrew, those Jewish people, a new homeland, a nation from what once was Arab land. Could there not have been a bigger insult to the dignity of the Arab mindset? From their perspective. We don't look at it from their perspective. And as the Israeli-Arab conflict ebbed and flowed as we get closer to 60s, 70s, tensions only grew angrier. More nations than not in the Middle East openly verbalized their desire to see Israel wiped off the face of the earth. So do you now understand a little bit better, just a bit, the emotional angst entangled within the Middle East? Why the conflict is so hard to deal with. But I share that with you because there is a fast approaching coming time of the Gentiles. When the first world nations, Israelitish, English-speaking nations, will be knocked off the top of the totem pole and not only be reduced to third world nations, as we read in Revelation and in the major prophets, but will be enslaved by Gentile nations who are driven mad with jealousy, revenge, power, greed, fueled by Satan's ultimate anger, knowing that his time is so very short. So how is God going to reverse that totem pole symbolizing which nations control world affairs? He's already put it into motion. He's already set those gears. Let me elaborate. It's utterly astounding to see God's hand surgically inserted at the most absolutely refined and critical times in man's history. Here's just one example of just one way in one area of how he raises up one civilization, magnifies them, while destroying another. According to hydrocarbonstechnology.com, the U.S. alone accounts for, I'll use the term sucking up, 20% of the world's oil consumption. It was higher before, making it the largest single country in the world. Canada is the 10th largest consumer of oil, making it the only other Israelitish country rounding out the top 10. Here are the others in the top 10. Think manufacturing, think large populations, but notice how Gentile. China, Japan, Russia, Germany, South Korea, India, Brazil, and Saudi Arabia. Yes, God used oil buried deep beneath the desert sands in the Middle East to bring rebirth to the Middle East. I've been reading this book by Craig Unger, House of Bush, House of Saud. I'm probably going to give another sermon on this, but it's uncanny how prior to the 20th century, the Middle East had no power, no influence, nothing. They were just a puddle jump. But in the early 70s, who remembers having to stand in line to get gasoline? I see a couple smiles. All of a sudden, they realized because of our greed to dig over there and finding oil and agreeing, oh yeah, we'll pay you whatever, we empowered the Middle East with money like they've never seen before, and they wanted connections to political power to us, and the entanglement is like it's unreal. We always create the monsters that end up hurting us. Saddam, whatever. I won't go there. Money through the sale of oil brought the Middle East great world power and influence. Brethren, if there was such a court on the world stage to determine the legal ownership of Jerusalem, with Israel as the defendants in one corner, and the children of the Jebusites or the Hurrians as the plaintiffs, who do you think would really prevail if it actually was able to go to court? Every party that could possibly be a legitimate witness is long dead. The only true witness to this ethereal trial is a book known throughout the world as the Bible. It's a book of stories. Allegedly true, they would argue, but by the world's expert witnesses, they've shot it down. This book has sold 5 billion copies. That's like 75% of the world's population. But whose legal standing, though you have to put your hand on the Bible or affirm to go to court, but whose legal standing in a trial is very, very shaky per the world. In Lynchburg, Virginia, 2008, American attorney and 1996 vice presidential candidate Herbert W. Titus lectured on the subject of the Bible and American law. And there he opened up it was a very interesting discourse. He opened it up with, "The conventional wisdom today is that the Bible is irrelevant to the study and practice of law in America, because law does not come by God's revelation, but only from man's reason." I'm going to repeat that. Bible is irrelevant to the study and practice of law in America, because law does not come by God's revelation, but only from man's reason. That's chilling. In January 21st, 2017, Lucas County Common Pleas trial, Judge Linda Jennings responded with the following when the accused asked permission to use their Bibles during the court hearings. It's the court's opinion that while the Bible is a very important book, it is not a book of law in a court of law. I'll let that sink in. And she continued, telling the accused father and son that all that is relevant during their trial is the evidence. The only thing relevant is the evidence, and obviously the Bible is not considered evidence in the court of man, in the court of law. So the only true witness in this thousands years trial over the promised land is a book that is relatively inadmissible. Yet it remains the very bedrock of our life, how we live, the choices we make. So the sole source from where we are able to answer and resolve this age-old dispute started way back in that scripture, Genesis 12, verse 1, as to just who does the Holy Land belong to? Who does the city of Jerusalem truly belong to? Had there not been the scrolls of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, it would have been, in court, a he said, she said argument. That's it. That's how this world views this book. As God's people, as a church, our foundation is the Old Testament and the New Testament. But really, what is it other than a gathering of scriptures that we believe and have deemed it to be divine? That's how I began. It's all tied up into a single book, a collection of scrolls. And that book says that no one is to add to or take away from it. But is that not what the Quran does? Adds to. That's what the Book of Mormon does. That's what the Apocrypha does. It's an adding to. So we resolve this issue by magnifying God's holy scriptures. And we do that in three distinct steps. One, we magnify what a scripture really says. It's kind of like Andy's sermonette. Magnify what a scripture really says. Two, magnify what a verse really means. Magnify what it means. And thirdly, magnify what the verse is telling us as individuals to do or to do differently. If man's courts would allow the Bible to take the stand, one of the things it would declare would be Proverbs 33, 6 through 12. And that's definitely worth turning to. Proverbs 33, verses 6 through 12. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him, God. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Verse 10, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. Whatever the nation's intent, whatever the nations believe, it says here the Lord foils those plans. You see, nations and peoples should not be making great plans, should not be making great decisions. Instead, the Bible says they should be fearing and obeying God. Continuing in verse 10, for he thwarts the purposes of the peoples. Verse 11, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. And now here it comes, the only way for all nations, for all peoples to understand how there will be dwelling in peace in the promised land, as the second or first song that we sung today, in Jerusalem. This is the only way, and some people, some nations are not going to like God's answer and solution. Finishing up here in Proverbs 33 with verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. So that nation, God has to be God, not their God, not their version of God. It must be the Lord. And the people have to be chosen by that Lord for his inheritance, for God's purpose. So brethren, magnification is not, it's not just applicable to the scriptures. This is a tool God gives us in our life. Because God's mercy, his mercy is a magnification of God's love. God's mercy is a magnification of God's love. In a future sermon, I'm going to focus on relationships, go into depth, which is just another way of saying magnifying, one more aspect of God's love by inspecting how it should be, how we should better be interacting with one another, husbands with wives, friends, dating. But as I begin to wind down here, when I am done, I will have spoken for about an hour on a single verse. That's what magnification of Scripture is all about. And you know, our prayers could use magnification, because if we did and we magnified our prayers this same way with the same approach, you would double, triple, quadruple your prayer time. Yes, there was only one Abraham, and it would be vanity for us to assume, correct, that we are each on the same level as God's chosen father of the faithful. It'd be vanity, right? Or would it be? Would it be vanity? Because we must all ask ourselves, why did God call me, and not my neighbor, or the next neighbor down the road, or my workmate? Why did he call me to his truth? Why not someone else in my family? Why me? We were each called in the same way Abram was, for a very distinct and specific mission and purpose by God, and don't ever doubt that. After Jesus Christ returns, can you just imagine the look on Abraham's face? This is the picture that I have. They're on the mountaintop, and in the plains below are all the descendants of Abraham. In the same way that God put his arm around the shoulders to point out the stars before Abram had a single child, God shows him all the descendants, all those who were blessed by Abram's obedience to the Lord. And Abram, when he lived and died, just like you and I today, have no idea the sheer extent of the vast amount of people that will, A, come from him, us, through his grandchildren, the sheer numbers, and B, that would be benefited by his influence, which was a direct result from his obedience to God. And only God knows, as a result of our obedience to him, the choices we make every day, only God knows what vast amount of brethren will be benefited, what vast amount of seeds will be sown by our choices, seeds that will have sprouted because of the decisions we make tonight, tomorrow, and ongoing. Don't ever forget that. Brethren, don't ever forget that.